Those are all staff voices. They should be fired for saying those things. I want to give acknowledgement to my wife who's watching this service from the West Coast. I love you, baby. You're my always and forever. You're the one who hung the moon. After all these nights together, I still get lost in your perfume. Did I quote, let me ask you, did I quote from the Bible or 80s country song? Y'all know me, 80s country song. Chuck Colson served as special counsel to the president during the Watergate scandal of the 60s. He would subsequently go to prison. He would come to faith in Jesus Christ in prison, would start prison fellowship. And he wrote this in the best-selling book, Loving God. He says, the Bible, burned, banned, beloved. No book has been more widely read or frequently attacked than this book. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Generations of dictators have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers have carried it into battlefields, seeing it as more powerful than their very weapons. Scraps, fragments of it have been smuggled into solitary prison cells where ruthless killers have been transformed into gentle saints. Fragments of it have been brought to remote villages where entire people groups have come to faith in Jesus and seen their lives changed. We are, in this series, Doubt and Deconstruction, going to talk for the second week in a row about why I trust the Bible. Now, there's a reason that I'm doing it, part two of this. It's either I'm brimming with information, enthusiasm, and excitement, I'm chomping at the bit, or I did such a poor job last week that I've got to do it again. You be the judge and jury. You will be anyway. But we're going to look. If you brought a handout or pick one up on your way in, there's a place for sermon notes. It's a new thing for us. We've heard you, and so we want to accommodate that. If you do want to take notes in the sermon guide at the top, it'll say scripture passage. The passage is this. Let me get you started. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Not yet. We'll put it up in just a second. 2 Timothy 3:16. And then the sermon title is Why I Trust the Bible, Part 2. There we go. Well, we did look last week at why we trust the Bible. I encouraged you to, if possible, not to begin from a place of skepticism as much as treating it like a good friend, to spend time with it. And what you will see over time is I guarantee you, if you're open, is a pattern of trustworthiness. But we did talk about the history of the Bible, and we answered some important questions about it. I see you up top, eager on the draw. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. If this is true, it's huge. If it is, I understand that not everybody has bought in, and I believe all of us need to decide, are we going to live according to the fickle feelings of our subjective experience or to the firm fact of God's Word? And some of us aren't settled on that, and it's one of the reasons we're here. But just for a second, if it is true, this is huge. Where do you go for your foundation? Where do you go when you need answers? We go, all of us, go to Google. We can go to Google and we can find, and some of you have been open to this, or you've seen it over the last couple of decades. We can go to Google and we can find a wealth of information, but we can find exactly what we're looking for. You can find the answer that you want. I watched a TED Talk this week from Catherine Mayer. Not getting nasty, not getting political, not being mean here, but she's appointed to be the new CEO or president of NPR, National Public Radio. And as I watched her give a TED Talk, a very brilliant woman, but I thought, we've really come a long way. We've really fallen far when it comes to truth. People like me have stood on stages like this for many, many, many years saying that truth is relative, far from concrete, far from solid. And that's where we are as a society. You can find your truth and live according to your truth. But as we put up last week, there's something about the Bible, and I hope it will be your foundation for life. We looked at last week at Luke 1, 1 through 3. You can be certain of this. The Greek word is asphaleia. It's asphalt. It's like this is a life that you can build your life on this road. It's this solid. And where we are today is swimming in this sea of subjectivity. So if it's true, it's massive, but we're asking, and we asked last week, do we have the right books? Do we have the right words if we have those right books? And is it true? Is it asphaleia? Is it something that we can be certain of? We looked at something kind of nerdy called textual criticism, higher criticism or textual criticism. Now, if you're like me, you can't do anything around the house. So when I have something installed or fixed, I always have to call the pros. One year when we bought our house in Fondren, I had to call in Best Buy's Geek Squad to put everything together and hang the flat screens on the wall and all that stuff. I just can't do that stuff. They're the Geek Squad. They nerd out on electronics and stuff. I don't have that. There's a different level of Geek Squad. They're textual critics, bright women and men who they put stuff under the microscope. They look at these manuscripts and they compare. And here's what I want you to know. Maybe some of you are public figures, or you have a high profile job or a persona, and you've been put under some scrutiny. It's a tough road, isn't it? But people look at you. Like, that's why, man, 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, let a man just work quietly with his own hands. You know, mind your own business and work quietly. You know, people don't know what Jesus did until he was 30-something years old, right? Because he was a carpenter. He just worked quietly with his own hands. But if you're public, you're going to be scrutinized. The Bible has been scrutinized more than any other book by people, not just a devoted religious faith like me, but people who have been skeptical and people who've been hostile toward it. So textual criticism is an incredible way to nerd out. Andy Stanley, a pretty good communicator in Atlanta, says you can't preach a complex message to a large audience. So people like me have to be very careful. So let me just briefly give you another chart. If you were here last week, you know I gave you a chart. I'm full of charts. Here's a chart. There's two big questions with textual criticism. If we're asking, is it the right books? Is it the right words? And is it true? Look at historical writings, and this is a pretty simple chart, but two things I want to call your attention to in the pointing to the firmness, the certainty, the asphaleia of Scripture are the number of copies we have of the original manuscripts and the dates. Or so what's the distance between the authors and the earliest manuscripts? You'll see in works, by the way, these top three by point of reference are highly venerated. No one questions that we have the right words in these great writings. Works of Plato, 7 copies. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 copies. Tacitus, great work on history, 2 copies, but still respected. For the New Testament, how many do you have? We're getting a new screen on June the 2nd, Sunday, June 2nd, so everybody will be able to see. Thank you for your generosity. Keep giving. We're getting a new screen. I think it's got, Lauren says, it's got like a 20-year warranty, so we won't be asking you to get another screen anytime soon. Maybe a new preacher here by then. But if you can't see it, let me tell you, 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament. Incredibly, incredibly impressive. And the distance between the author's writing and this manuscript, 40-ish years. Last week, you'll remember I did the 2060 thing, but 40 years is the average distance. In other words, as I said last week, historically it's verifiable, but all the writings came to us of the New Testament documents, they all happened within the lifetime of Jesus. We talked about the authenticity, the canon is the word there. How did we get the books of the Bible? We looked last week, like, did they leave some books out? Like, there's books that, remember, for you conspiracy theorists, I want to be clear, the Gospel of Thomas and the Epistle of Barnabas, like, you know, these things aren't hidden. They weren't banned or burned or hidden somewhere. You can read these books, but they looked, and they looked, and you've heard that expression, when in doubt, leave it out. They looked at these books. They looked for theological or philosophical inconsistencies. They looked for doctrinal differences. They looked for historical errors. And if there was any of those in there, they left them out. And history has shown some verifications that the Epistle of Barnabas wasn't written by Barnabas. The Gospel of Thomas doesn't seem to be written by them. They got it right. And so they asked questions with a fine-toothed comb, and they were looking for, you know, consistency in the writings and in the works. I want to show you... Let me ask you, because I know you've had a college professor do this. You graduates, maybe more recently than the rest of us, but you ever had a college professor say, there are errors in the Bible, there are so many errors, there are so many proven errors, so you can't believe it? Well, that would be shut the book, maybe stomp on it and walk out and look for a new way to live life. Huh? A lot of errors. So let me ask you, are there errors in the Bible? Let's talk about that very thing. I want to show you a manuscript, an early manuscript, which is pretty self-explanatory. Should I say anything or just go on? Y'all got this? This is a manuscript of John, the Gospel of John. And I highlighted there at the top center, maybe right, a word that we would call an error. So does the Bible have errors? I'm about to show you an error. I'm doing air quotes around error. Some of you already get mad at me. John, this is an account where Jesus goes into the temple and he cracks a whip and he overturns a table and he gets the money changers to leave the temple. We would call it righteous indignation. Some of you blow up on your family and you call it righteous indignation. Look at me. It ain't righteous indignation. But Jesus has righteous indignation. And he, this is that point. And so the scribe, he maybe fell asleep. He didn't have a Red Bull energy drink or something. But what we see here is what we would call a textual manuscript variance, where instead of, he went from singular to plural. So instead of coin, he went to coins. So let me ask you, is coin singular or plural? It's sort of like our word seed. Is seed singular or plural? Yes. The answer is yes. You see what I'm saying? So if that's an error that would make you deconstruct your faith and walk away, man, let's talk. Like, let's talk. See, what we're looking for, those who are against it or those who are hostile toward it, we're looking for, oh, you know, Jesus took Mary Magdalene, married her, moved to India, and had seven kids. No offense to Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code, but it didn't happen. It's not in there. We're looking for variances like Jesus rose from the dead, JK. JK in the margin. Oop, it didn't happen, right? We're looking for those kind of things. Hey, look at me. They're not there. So of the 50, can we flip back, Martin? Of the 57 copies that we have of the manuscripts, of these 57, there's some estimated by textual critics. There's some estimations that there's about 300,000 textual variants. But it's that type of stuff. So it led scholar, the most renowned textual critic over in England. He died in 78, but he said that that our scripture is 99.9% clear of any errors. And the errors that you're looking at, that what I would call textual variants, are errors like instead of Jesus Christ, they say Christ Jesus. So pretend that you're in a small group and you're following Jesus Christ and you join the group because they're following Jesus Christ and you want to look to Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. And you're following along and that person prays in this group and they say, Christ Jesus. Are you going to flip out and go, oh, wrong God. I'm out of here because I'm following Jesus Christ. They said Christ Jesus. So that's a textual variant that somebody, you know, didn't have their Red Bull or something, but it's nothing to walk away from. F.F. Bruce said 99.9% certainty we have the right books and the right word. By the way, about the right books, I sort of touched on this last week, but like, you ever wonder about, you know, we have the right books? Because you start reading the Bible, you're like, Revelation, huh? Like, am I the only one who's wondered if John had mushrooms on the island? Like, there's some stuff in there. But so do we have the right books? Do we have the right words? And is it true? Now, here, the conspiracy theorists, here's what they have a field day on. And man, listen to Catherine Mayer, the newly appointed CEO of NPR, talk about truth and talk about Wikipedia and how it was written by 80% of white men. Boom, 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 bad, 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 et cetera, et cetera. I get it, but it's a place, and that's ultra-left-wing progressivism, by the way, looks at a room and says, who's the powerful people? Who are the oppressed? And they cast suspicion. It's hard to love people. It's hard to serve people when you're casting suspicion and you're dividing people into camps. I'll knock conservatives in a minute because I'm right in the middle of the road. But the truth here, you know, the conspiracy theorists make a field day on what? The Bible was brought together by powerful men wearing pointy hats. And can I tell you, no. The Bible is the only book of its kind and the only time. Now, you're talking about a beautiful book, a perfect book, God-inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's only one book like this, but it was written with human authors, divinely inspired, over 1,500 years. And it's just like our lives. It's messy, and there can be a density to it and some stuff that's hard to understand. But listen, I want to challenge you, and I've been in classrooms as well and been on panels of debate. I want to challenge you to shatter the myth of the powerful men with the pointy hats. The Bible was written from the underbelly of society. The Bible was written by the persecuted and the exiled. There's no establishment of a political agenda. Remember, even the disciples toward the end wanted the overthrow of the Roman government. They wanted to be the powerful men in the point. But Jesus sets up something entirely different. Read John chapter 18 and you realize how different Jesus is. Some of you, I'm going to go ahead and get out in front. You're freaking out about the election in November. Follow Jesus. There's a whole better kingdom, and that kingdom will help you as we struggle to get our kingdoms right and fight and bite and devour each other. Two questions that they ask. I'll put this pretty simple, but it's in concert with textual criticism, the canon of our Bible. The people ask the question, is it inspiring? Which, I don't want to lose sight of that. If you don't want to nerd out, and most of us don't, look at the Bible and ask, is it inspiring? When they were in house churches, they would go to the temple. Y'all come to church, but they would go to the table. They would be in small group where they would do life together, as the cliche goes. And they would they were persecuted. They were in the house, and they were asking, they were looking for the writings of the apostles and the appointees of the apostles. We talked about that last week. But the people on the ground would ask the simple question, is it inspiring? Let me break that down for you. They would ask, if my husband is reading the Bible, is he a better man? Because Jesus is a servant, does he serve? If my wife is reading the Bible, is she a more devoted mother? Is our household better? Is our neighborhood better because she's following Jesus? They would ask this simple question, not powerful people in pointed hats asserting a political agenda. They were asking, is it inspiring? And then the leaders were asking this question. Look, the leaders were asking this question, is it inspired? Is it inspired? Are there philosophical inconsistencies, historical errors? Are there differences in doctrine? And they only put in and included and followed what was congruent with all of the following. Is it inspiring? So I want to give you today four reasons why I trust the Bible and why you can too. The first one is this massive font, archaeology. Archaeology. I was talking to Lauren and a couple of members of the band before I was in here doing a mic check and a slide check, and I was talking to them, and Lauren said, here's what she said. She said, man, if I wasn't doing this gig, I would love to be an archaeologist. And that's because Lauren wants to travel the world and dig around in dirt and stuff. But I'm with her. Some of the band agreed, you know, and we want to keep them here, but there's something in us that's like, don't you want to just get down in the dirt and dig and find things? And if you, I see my friend Charles back there. Charles and our families went to the Middle East several years ago. I think it's been 6 years ago. And every time Charles and I and Susan and Julie, and every time we'd go to a site, anything around the temple or the Sea of Galilee or anything, there would be people there with some type of expert authority figure. They would have things on their head, they would have books, and they would have all kind of tools. I don't understand, I'm not an archaeologist, but they were digging and they were uncovering stuff. We have archaeology in Mississippi. When I got bored writing this sermon or got unfocused writing this sermon, I checked out the Mississippi Department of Archives and History. There's some cool digs and stuff that have been discovered here, but look at me, nothing like the Middle East. Nothing like the Middle East. Here's what I want you to know. You can take this into any classroom. There's been 25,000 people, places, and things that have been affirmed about the Bible from archaeology. Let me ask you and look at me. How many things have been debunked or dismissed? How many biblical truths have been debunked or dismissed based on archaeological finds? How many? Ready? Zero. Nada. Nothing. Zip. Zilch. Zero. None. I'm not an archaeologist, so I go to the world's foremost archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, and he put it this way. It has been categorically stated that no archaeological find has ever contradicted anything in the biblical reference. I believe that you can trust the Bible because of archaeology, but also because of prophecy. Another word here on the screen in massive font, because of prophecy. I know, if you don't believe in God, you're probably not going to believe in prophecy. But I wonder if we can flip that. If you could believe in some prophecy, would you be open to believing in God? Y'all know I try to be persuasive, right? I'm trying to persuade you. This is not an informational speech. This is a persuasive speech and asking the Holy Spirit to partner with me in that. But if you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe in prophecy. But what if you switched it? If you believed in prophecy, would you be open to believing in God? There are some 100, give or take one or two, messianic prophecies. Admittedly, some of them are vague. Some of them are vague. Y'all, if you've been around, you hear me preach, I love to tie ancient scripture with modern science. I love to tie, and we'll get to science soon, but I love to tie scripture with science. In Proverbs 14:30, it says this so long ago, thousands of years ago, it says, a heart at peace gives life, but envy rots the bones. Now, how did they know that? If you're a doctor, if you're a nurse, if you're in medicine, you know that when you compare, when your heart is raging with discontent, when the grass is greener on the other side and you're ending, you're rotting your body, and there's like medical evidence to suggest like stuff is happening within you. And I think that's so cool, but that's not going to convince you that the Bible's true necessarily. That's not a mic drop. That's not a slam dunk, but it's cool. You ready for messianic prophecy? Many are vague, so that's not going to impress you. Let's go specific. Ready? A baby boy would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? Little tiny obscure village full of normal people, common folk. A baby boy would be born in Bethlehem. That's a pretty cool prophecy that came true. a baby boy would be born in Bethlehem who would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Whoa. A baby boy would be born in an obscure little village called Bethlehem who would be betrayed by a best friend for 30 pieces of silver who would be crucified. So what level of probability are we talking about now? You ready for this? I'm not sure you're ready for this. Ready? Crucifixion. This was predicted in Psalm 22. And if you were here on Palm Sunday, you heard me preach it. In Psalm 22, Jesus quoted Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You have pierced my hands and you pierced my feet. They can see my bones. My enemies have surrounded me and they cast garments. They're gambling over my clothes. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus. And all of that came through in perfect, precise detail. Do you know, and history confirms this, crucifixion as a form of execution came about 600 years after Psalm 22. The Romans invented execution. It was brutal. You've heard me preach this or you've read about it. Like, they were like, hey, you do not attempt to overthrow it. Did you think badly about the Roman government? You're going to be crucified, the most brutal death ever, and you're going to be on display for people to see. You talk about a crime deterrent. Americans don't understand crime deterrent. Like, that's a crime deterrent. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was used as a method of execution. You have that in biblical prophecy. Can I just say, anybody agree with me? That's phenomenal. Like, that's I run out of superlatives to describe that. I believe the Bible is true because of archaeology, because of prophecy, and also, I stole my own thunder, because of science, our third word in massive font. The Bible is not a scientific book, and we should not try to make it a scientific book. It is not. But I want to talk to you about something that's really cool. There's many places that I could go, but I want to talk to you about really why you probably came to church today. I want to take a few minutes and talk about circumcision. Who invented circumcision? What we know in culture is this. In culture, we know that the Egyptians practiced circumcision, the Babylonians practiced circumcision, the Persians practiced circumcision, and we do think that the Egyptians also practiced circumcision. But where did it begin? What was the genesis, no pun intended, of circumcision? I guarantee you it wasn't a bunch of guys sitting around a campfire playing truth or dare. You know where circumcision began? It began, some of you aren't laughing, it's your last time at Fonder Church. Thank you so much. We have a lovely parting gift on your way out. But who invented circumcision? It comes to us to Abraham. Now, Noah got the rainbow. So you know Abraham is like, hey, God, can I get the rainbow? Not circumcision. So anybody know this? The 930 was really good. What God not only says circumcise the males, but what he said when to do it. And he said do it on what? Do it on the eighth day. An elder's answering from the second row. That's not fair for the rest of you. God said circumcise on the eighth day. Now, that's a rabbit out of a hat. That's arbitrary. That's what some of you have against the Bible. It's just arbitrary and just it's strange and archaic. And why the eighth day? Why circumcision? So we didn't know until the 20th century. A hospital in New York City discovered that Jewish women had incredibly low rates of cervical cancer. Is this some genetic, malnormative thing? Or is it the hygiene of their sexual partners? So, for the blood to clot, I know I got doctors in the house, for the blood to clot, or when you bleed, the blood must clot. And there's two elements that you need for your blood to clot. You know what they are? Vitamin K and prothrombin. We just discovered, by the way, these two elements are necessary for blood clotting, and it rises or falls in your body. Falls, it rises. Does anyone want to guess what they've determined through modern scientific research, what day it is that it rises to its highest peak? Anybody want to guess the day? It's the eighth day. I trust the Bible. What superlative should I use? Phenomenal, incredible, mic drop. I trust the Bible. It's not a scientific book, but when it speaks scientifically, it's amazing. And modern research is bearing out that this, maybe our God, by the way, maybe God is interested in your sex life. That comes in the future sermon. But amazing. I believe in the Bible. not just because of archaeology, not just because of prophecy, not just because of science. I believe in the Bible most graphically, most poignantly, because of our fourth word in massive font, because of the eyewitnesses. All right, doctors were paying attention. They're fact-checking, or that, you know, they're making sure they don't need to fact-check me. Lawyers, this one's for you. In a court of law, this is for everybody, but in a court of law, if you witness an accident and you're in court and you're going to testify about the accident, I think everybody knows this, lawyers especially do, the eyewitness testimony, man, that's the go-to. Like, that's the game changer, the eyewitness testimony. Now, let's say that there's eyewitness testimony, there's three people that witness an accident, and they all say exactly the same thing. That's good, right? Like, that's consistency. Is that good? Any lawyers? That may be troublesome. In fact, a cross-examination, they may pounce on that because there's a great chance that if every detail is exactly precisely right, they have what? Any guesses? They manufacture the story. So what does a liar want to do? A liar wants to walk in and go, hey, these are the things. Remember this? Let's write it down. Let's put it here. Let's all say the same thing. That's what liars do. But if you have a testimony, different testimonies, and they're consistent in the objective truth, what they found, but there's variation. Oh, you know, we said there were three people in the car. Okay, there's four, but we just saw three, but there were four. So back to the Bible. Matthew says there were two angels. Mark said there were one. Uh-oh. No. What does that do? Divine inspiration through human authors. Human authors don't always see things, and in a court of law, if it's in a court of law, why wouldn't you apply the same principle to Scripture in the Bible and its truth or not? And so in a court, so here's what I would say, by the way, I've dug a little bit deeper, and I would say that Matthew, he was a tax collector, so he counts everybody. He counts everything. You probably want to go with Matthew if you're going precise, right? Mark is built a little bit more like me, and he's just going to count the angel that was speaking. Why worry about that other guy? He's low-key, he's off to the side. I might not have even seen him. Wouldn't you agree that does nothing to the truth of Scripture? In fact, what it does is affirm these were real people living in real time, and they saw something phenomenal. And so the same principles in the court of law. And here's the great thing about these eyewitnesses. Y'all know this. Everybody but John, who was with the mushrooms on the island of Patmos, everybody but John died for their faith in a brutal way. So they were eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at this, and their lives were changed, and that's the clincher for me. Life change is the clincher for me. He says this, we've preached this many Easters, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received. So remember, let me ask you this, did Paul witness the resurrection? Nope, he didn't witness the resurrection as the others did, but what he became an eyewitness of Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he didn't witness the resurrection. So he's saying, I've delivered to you what I've received. And so he says that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. Remember last week I said, don't say you're a New Testament Christian. Like, affirm all the Bible. Ready? Because Jesus did. So he affirmed, in fact, it strengthens your faith. According to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. There we go again. And up top, you with me? And then he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter's Latin name. No wonder Peter was kind of Peter, because he had so many names. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive. In other words, you can corroborate. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. So three figures I point you to that not only died for their faith, they died as eyewitnesses. In other words, if you're going to die, you saw it. You're really convinced. In fact, you're convinced that it can change the world. And there's an afterlife and all that stuff. That's the only reason you would die as an eyewitness. Peter, James, John. Let's go in this order. James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. It says in Mark 3 that his brothers, Jesus' brothers, they took hold of him. Now, that may sound like nothing, but it's the same Greek phrase that is used to describe the soldiers at the crucifixion, at the arrest. They took hold of him. In other words, here's my point. The brothers didn't believe Jesus exactly. James didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God until what? After the resurrection. You hear me preach this a lot. The resurrection is the clincher. It's the absolute clincher. And James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother because of the virgin birth, he says, after the resurrection, this is undeniable. He ended up dying for it. Peter, Cephas, the rock, Simon Peter, he was in the court of Caiaphas. He was intimidated by a teenage girl. No offense to teenage girls, they're just not naturally intimidating. And Peter's intimidating Caiaphas' court by a teenage girl, and then he experiences the resurrection and this newfound, this new birth and this new hope that he would write about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And Peter preaches this sermon in a matter of, as I piece the history together, in a matter of 50 plus days, his life was radically changed. Paul, such an interesting story. Stay with me. And some of you, like, let me state it simply like I did in the first service. Paul was an assassin. Paul was an assassin. Can God forgive me? Can God forgive you? Robert, you don't know what I did last night. I was at the Morgan Wallen concert, and I threw a chair off a balcony. I've come to church. Can God forgive me? Look, he forgave an assassin. He can forgive you and possibly Morgan Wallen. But he's an assassin. So this assassin, what he has papers of extradition. He's going to the city to arrest and kill Christians. And outside of the city, on the road to Damascus, he has an eyewitness experience with Jesus. Now, I've got a friend who's wickedly smart. He got a PhD in psychotherapy. He was a psychotherapist in family counseling for a number of years. He grew bored with it, said, I want to go to medical school and become a physician. So he goes back to medical school. He gets all, you know, educated up and begins a practice. Wickedly, wickedly smart. He's a whole other level. I'm intimidated to hang around him. When I was years ago studying the life of Paul, I called my wickedly smart friend who lives in the Midwest and said, hey, let's talk about Paul a second. I'm studying the life of Paul. I said, you know, what could a life like this so radical? I mean, is it even believable? Could a life change in an instant? Because it's instant transformation. An assassin to like a follower of Jesus. And he goes, well, the only instant changes in life as a physician and psychotherapist, he said, it's what he calls, a psychotic break. And a psychotic break can happen because is there physiological or physical reasons for an instant, you see what I'm talking about, an instant life change. That's perplexed me for many, many years. And my friend, the educated friend, says a psychotic break occurs when certain things happen. He said, but you can tell in their communication, one of the barometers in looking at it, if it's a psychotic break or whatever, this instant change where the personality shifts, it's a complete variation of personality. Y'all know this can go a lot of different directions here. But he said that there's changes in their communication, verbal and written. And I just thought, you look at Paul, and who's smarter than Paul? Like coherent and cogent and consistent and logical, good stuff, really good stuff. And there's no earthly explanation about how a life could change like this. And so, in the few moments we have, Lauren, would y'all go ahead and make your way up and get your instruments ready? And I want to share with you, I want to confess something and see if anybody wants to partner with me, with us. Years ago, there was a survey, 2,000 respondents, and they looked at Bible engagement. They looked at the difference in someone, not a Christian, not a churchgoer, several of those in the house today, but you can be nominal in your faith or whatever. But Bible people that are Bible engaged, in other words, people who read the Bible 5 times a week, like they read it carefully and thoughtfully, they read it contemplatively with reflection and a spirit of, I want to do this, I want to follow it, I want to obey it. Bible engaged people have, if you look at some vices, some problems, some sins that plague us individually, collectively as a world, as a people, they looked at drunkenness. Bible engaged people, people who read their Bible and try to practice it 5 days a week, at least 5 days a week, they're 60-something percent less likely to be drunks. Issues with pornography, 53% less likely to have a problem with pornography. Gambling addiction, some 40% less likely to have a gambling addiction if they're Bible engaged. And I know you would say, well, show me the survey, I don't believe it. Okay, all right. But I know you would also say, well, there's just a bunch of no's. So if someone reads the Bible, they're going to go, no, no, no. So they're not going to do some of these things because the Bible says no. And, you know, they had a legalistic parent, so they're going to stay away from some of those things. But I would actually contend a whole different thing. And hear me out, even the skeptic. I would say their lives are changed because of all the yeses in the Bible. You are loved. You're a child of God. You're made in His image. Isn't that the kind of person you want to live? It's the yes. Look at me. Look at me. You start stacking some yeses together and you look at it, you get a changed life. And I know you're not probably not going to have a road to Damascus experience, and you weren't there for the resurrection, But there's historical evidence. And when you intersect historical evidence with your personal experience, when you get engaged with the word that's asphaleia, that's certain, listen to me, you're 31% more likely to forgive someone who's done you wrong if you're a Bible-engaged person. You're 70-something percent less likely to be lonely or isolated if you're a Bible-engaged person. You have a 35% better self-esteem if you're engaged with the Bible. Can I just stop for a second and ask you, isn't that the kind of person you want to be? Do you want to hold on to that lack of grace and unforgiveness? Do you want to think that you're low and you're a worm and you have no value in God's eyes, that you're not loved unconditionally, that you're not stamped with the Imago Dei, that you're not created in the image of God? Is that what you want to have? Is that who you want to be? And so, let me confess, because I'm a preacher and I may have failed y'all. No joke here. I think I failed y'all. I have in the past, when I've talked about the Bible, I've set the bar really high. I've talked about hearing and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on the scripture, and I think maybe some of you glazed over that. So I've come across something, yes, it's very specific. I've come across a tool that could change the life of some of you. Now, some of you have a Bible reading plan, and some of you are like a lot of you where you started reading the Bible, you had that plan, and you stopped at what? If you have a Bible reading plan, where do you stop? Leviticus. You stop for good reason at Leviticus. And so this book is called Core 52. I want to engage with some of you, and I could see us maybe doing something like this church-wide. But it's a 15-minute daily Bible guide to build your IQ. And it's built, written by this pastor that I admire from Christ Valley Church in Tucson, in Arizona. A great Bible teacher and apologist for the Bible. And Mark Moore has this idea. He plays on the 80-20 principle that we all know about. Everybody's familiar with the 80-20 principle. 80% of the points scored on your team are by 20% of the teammates. At the office, 80% of the work that's really done is done by 20% of the people. And what he's done is said, let's focus on that 20. What's that 20 in the Bible? It's not disregarding Leviticus. Don't hear me. It's getting you started. It's getting you starting in a plan that you won't quit on. And it's saying, hey, what? Because all the word is inspired, but is all of the Bible equally important? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Real good. It's all inspired. There's no substantive errors in the Bible, none of consequence. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. But we need to get in it. We need to get started. I love what Mark Moore says, and I pass this to you as we start to close. He says, for too long, preachers like me, have been saying, we got to get our people in the Bible. No, it's not get our people in the Bible, it's get the Bible in us. And he says, you know what we really need? We need the Bible coming out of us. And hear me now for a second. You know what the world, it sounds counterintuitive, like don't go out there and survey people. But I promise you, you know what the world needs? It needs people who have the Bible coming out of them. And so let me say this. Stand up, because you know I'm going to finish. Ephesians chapter 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. That's too mystical for some of you. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the same results of being filled with the Spirit and letting the word richly dwell in you, it's what you need. It's what your home, it's what your marriage is needing. I've done some marriage counseling this week. This is what your marriage needs. I'm not going to look at you, but I'm telling you, this is what your marriage needs. To be filled with the Spirit, to let the word of Christ, here's what it says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you'll have some joy. And you'll sing, even when you don't, because a lot of times we come to church and I don't feel like singing a lot of times, but I start singing, it lifts me, right? Singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not just singing songs, but singing psalms and hymns, singing God's word back to him in the company of other people. And you'll submit to one another. Now, you don't like that. Macho bravado guys, you don't like that, but it's what you need. And to submit to one another, your home needs it. We need it on our staff team. We need it on our elder body. We need it in our church. Your small group needs it. We need to submit to one another out of fear and reverence for Christ. Our relationships will get better. The world gets better if we don't just get in the Bible or get the Bible into us, but we let the Bible come out of us. And so we'll close here. I'll stop. 2 Timothy 3 is right where we started. Let's read it aloud. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Father, bless this time of singing and prayer. In you we pray, amen. Altar is open and we are here to pray for you. It would be our honor to pray for you in a decision that you have, a spiritual direction, a praise, a low point, whatever it is. Let's be obedient in this time.